In study, as we began our study in Philippians last week, we looked a little bit at this passage and some of its teaching. I see in this passage as Jesus prepares his apostles to be the leaders in the church, to go out with the gospel message. There is a close tie to Philippians. Philippians 2, where Paul is speaking to the church about how they ought to act, the church members, as they ought to act as servants. They ought not to be self-seeking, but instead to follow Christ as he came taking the form of a servant. And Jesus here teaches them this, the disciples this, as they are in the midst of a rather curious discussion. They are here at this Last Supper, a supper that Jesus said, I have desired greatly to eat it with them. He wanted to be with them here on this night. He made sure that he was going to have this last Passover with his disciples before his trial, before his death. He knows that he is about to be betrayed. He institutes this gracious and loving sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we've looked at over the last few weeks. And then what do? Have you ever wondered sometimes how you get into a conversation? You'll be several subjects down the road and just stop and say, what was I talking about? How did I just did that in membership class, trying to retrace my steps as I got onto one subject and couldn't remember how I got onto a different, completely different subject, trying to figure that out. And I kind of wonder if the disciples, Jesus begins to teach them here, after they begin a dispute among themselves, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Here Jesus is talking about his sacrifice. He's talking about giving his body for them, shedding his blood. His lifeblood is about to be given for them. And then they're worried about which of them is to be regarded as greatest. It's almost jarring here. You're reading this very sacred passage in the sorrow of one of them is going to betray him. There is no reason for this. What treachery is this, that one of those who is there with him at table is going to betray him? And of course they discuss that. Who is it going to be? Who's the worst among us? Perhaps that's how they got onto the subject. They begin discussing which of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus doesn't cast them out. He doesn't begin to angrily chastise them. He doesn't tell them he needs to be the center of attention. Why are you thinking about yourselves? He doesn't berate them or call them names. Instead, he speaks to them encouragingly. He talks to them about glory that's going to be given to them. He talks to them about failures from which Peter will come back and be used by God for the good of the church through that failure. Man's failures emphasize God's grace. And here you see this. I've heard a number of sermons and read over the years and read various authors on this. And there's a tendency to sort of berate the disciples. Even I read in one commentary in my preparation where the author called them blockheads and dunderheads. And there's some sense in which that's true. But my sense of the passage is not that it's to berate these foolish men, but to point to Christ, his love for as sinful, faltering, failing, selfish people. And even as they are selfish and faltering and failing in this critical time, the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ shines all the brighter. Amen. Jesus came with a purposeful intent for the sake of a weak and self-centered people. That's our first heading this morning. Jesus came with purposeful intent for the sake of a weak and self-centered people. Jesus knew what he was getting into. He's been dealing with them all along. In fact, this isn't the first time that we've run across this this sort of a discussion among them. They've done this before. Back in Luke chapter 9, there was Jesus tells of his death. Luke chapter 9, it's been a while since we looked at Luke chapter 9, but verse 43, when they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them that they might not perceive it. In verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." He's been over this before with them. He came with purposeful intent. He said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." He told them a number of times, "I am going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to be raised again." And here again, he's coming to this time. It's a critical time for the devil is doing everything he can to oppose Christ. He's actually there with them at the Last Supper. Judas has been inhabited. The devil entered into Judas as he goes there to the Passover meal. The devil's doing everything he can. Everything is being said. Jesus is going with purposeful intent. All of this is going to be worked for the good of the people of Christ, the good of the church, the good of those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. He is going to use these betrayals. He's going to use his own suffering for the life, for the salvation of his people. And Judas here is just a sort of a side note. Look at what patience God has with the wicked. You see in Judas, this is a wicked man. Jesus has known he's a wicked man. But the way Jesus has treated him with such kindness, not even the other disciples knew that Judas was the traitor. Jesus was patient with him. He wasn't in a hurry to get rid of him and to send him on to judgment. His judgment day would come. It would come very quickly. Isn't that how God deals with the wicked today? Even those who are never going to turn to Christ, he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. It points to the patience and kindness of God. Even this is gracious. Not a grace that leads to eternal life, but a grace that feeds and clothes a world that is set in rebellion against God. A world that rejoices in cursing God. Jesus knew, John actually says in John chapter 2, he knows what's in the heart of man. He had not entrusted himself to the people. He knew what was in the heart of man, and yet he went. He knew the weakness of his disciples, and yet he goes on to the cross with purpose. And it was rather common for them not to understand what he was saying. When one of those times when Jesus told about his death, what did Peter do? No, you're not going to do that. That's not how we're going to do this. You may not. Of course, Jesus rebukes Peter there. Get behind me, Satan. He was thinking in a man-centered way. He's thinking as man thinks. It's a wonderful thing to see the patience of Christ. It's if you've ever tried teaching a child how to read or do basic math or something like that, there's patience needed. And patience can be in short supply as the child just cannot grasp these most simple things. Even just repeat after me. Say 1, 2, 3, 4. And the child says 1, 5, A, B. And it's again and again. You deal patiently with the child and eventually they learn. How much more patient is Christ with us? Again and again, going over the same lessons, kindly, patiently, not losing patience as we sometimes do with our own children. He teaches us that salvation is of Christ alone and His work by grace through faith. And then again and again, we come back and say, so what you mean is if I'm really good, then I can go to heaven. Or on the flip side, if I'm really bad, then I can't go, then it's based on my... No, it's not based on your works. And again, he brings us back and teaches us. Here in this passage, we are pointed to the grace and mercy of Christ. He is the one who keeps the disciples, keeps his people. And these aren't the dumbest people. These aren't the worst among believers. These are the only ones who really stuck with him. These are the best of believers. Many had left Jesus already. Many had never believed in him. Many had received from him physical healing. They had seen his miracles. They'd received food from him. They had every indication that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited prophet, the one sent from God. And yet they didn't believe. These are the faithful ones. And yet here they are discussing among themselves who's the greatest. Jesus had pointed them before to a little child. And here again we're reminded of that time when he pointed them to the little child and said, you need to be like this. You need to be like the youngest here, he says. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Instead of greatest, and you would think they become as the least. Greatest and least, maybe. No, he says, the greatest become as the youngest. And the leader is the one who serves. Jesus is preparing these men who are selfish, they're self-centered. When their thoughts, their minds ought to be exclusively on what Jesus is doing, perhaps inquiring, what do these things mean? How are we to go and teach others? How are we to use this sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the church? You said you're going away. Because in the upper room discourse in John, he tells them, I am going away. I'm going to send the Comforter, or another Comforter, he says. I'm going to send the Spirit to you. But instead, they're here discussing who's going to be the greatest. There is an element of faith in their discussion. There is an element of faith in their discussion. Why? They're discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They believe in Jesus. They believe that he is the Davidic king, that God is going to realize his covenant with David in Jesus. They're preparing for a kingdom. So there is an element of faith in what they're discussing, but they're looking to their own position, their own place in the kingdom. How is this going to play out. What is this going to look like? We like to be practical. What does this look like in real world terms? What's going to be our rank? Who's going to boss the others around? Even in the best of human hearts, there remains a sinful self-centeredness. As long as we're here on this earth, there's a tendency to be self-centered, to continue coming back to what's best for me, what's in it for me. Even in salvation, there's a pastor, I believe he was preaching maybe in the 60s, spoke about the humanist tendency. Not the Renaissance humanism, but the more current, the self-centeredness of man that can even creep into our preaching of the gospel, so that even our desire to go to heaven is a selfish desire. We want what's best for us. We think about ourselves in salvation. There's a selfishness in the human heart. It's something that must be put to death. Jesus calls them as leaders to be selfless, to be the ones who serve. As we were talking about in membership class, that just there are certain ways that the leaders are to serve. There are certain men who are called to the ministry of the word and to prayer, and they are to serve in that way. There are others who are called to other means of service, the deacons to be those, as it was in Acts, to wait tables, to take care of practical needs. There are various ways that we serve one another, but they are called here to service. Don't be like the Gentiles who try to lord it over, who try to rule, who just use other people for the. That's not what authority in God's kingdom is about. It's for the good of others. But those who aren't leaders in the church aren't off the hook. We're going to be finding out more about that in Philippians. So we go through that, and all Christians are called to have the mind of Christ, considering others to be better than themselves, considering the needs of others ahead of their own, serving one another. And that's how the church, that's how the kingdom of Christ is supposed to work. And rather than just dictating to them, which would be absolutely appropriate, Jesus lived it. He showed them, you follow me as I have done, so you are to do. In John, tells about the washing of feet, where he demonstrates, it gives this vivid illustration of exactly what he's talking about here. Of serving others, not having pride, not trying to lift ourselves up at the expense of others. But in spite of the self-centered hearts of believers, Jesus continues to be gracious. He continues to keep his promises. Even though his disciples are here self-interested. What's in it for me? What's this going to look like for me? Jesus continues to be gracious with them. He actually comes, here and commends them. Verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. He commends them. He doesn't berate them. He doesn't say, you blockheads, why are you thinking about yourselves? I'm telling you that I am going to death right now. I'm going to trial, an unjust trial. I'm going to receive the stripes that Isaiah talked about. The ones that will be for your healing. Instead, he commends them for what little they have done. You're those who remained with me. Yes, they were all those of little faith, but they did have faith, and he commends them for that. And he goes on, he doesn't stop there just commending them, but he says that he is going to give them authority. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They are going to have places of authority, but he doesn't want them focused on what's in it for them. They're going to be his servants who go out to serve his people. And here you see this reference to the 12 tribes of Israel and that judging, the spiritual Israel. Not just a reunion of the old nation of Israel, but instead a spiritual Israel that they are going to be a part of, that they are going to be judges of. I believe here this is something that Luke has done, and we've talked about this before. Jesus' fulfillment of the Messiah that was coming, that was prophesied, who would rejoin Judah and Israel. This goes back to Old Testament history, and I won't get into it much, but there's, if you remember your Old Testament history, there was a breaking up of Judah and the rest of Israel. And after Solomon under his son Rehoboam, and there was a long dispute and animosity between them. But one of the things that was told to the prophets, specifically to Ezekiel, is that they would be brought back. Those tribes would be brought back together, and the Davidic king who is coming would reunite. And so I believe what Luke is doing here is making clear that Jesus is fulfilling that. He is doing that. He is the Davidic king. He is the Messiah who was promised to Ezekiel. He points them, as we looked at last week, the feasting, the fellowship, the rejoicing before God, that glorious banquet that would be set before them, that they would be given to eat and drink at his table. It was a number of chapters ago, I believe it was Luke 13, where we looked at that, where he talked about those who would go in through the narrow door, and those who entered through the narrow door would go in and they would feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's bringing this imagery back to them. There are those who would be inside, who would enter through the door. They would feast. They would rejoice. And all the others who had remained outside that door would be in outer darkness. They would be outside of glory, a place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is gracious to them here. He redirects their conversation. He tells them of glories to come. He commends them for their small faith. And then he brings them to this. He reminds them of Satan's desire. Satan's desire. Jesus already knows that Judas has been handed over to Satan. Jesus is aware of Judas's betrayal. And I believe at this point, Judas is no longer in the room. Jesus is speaking to the 11. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, he might sift you like wheat. Satan desires not just the destruction of the king, but of his subjects. Satan is looking for this complete destruction. Now he's turning his attention to the disciples. He's already set up the conspiracy to betray Christ. Now he's setting it up so that disciples themselves will fail, that there will be no foundation stones for the church. This isn't just Peter. The Greek actually shows that it's a plural. There, he's desired to sift them all like wheat. What does Jesus do? Look to yourself. Just find that inner strength within yourself to to stand up during this time? No, absolutely not. There's no trust in self here. In fact, they're going to be much weaker than they thought, not stronger. He doesn't tell them to look, find their inner strength. Instead, he prays for them. And he doesn't use the common term for prayer here. He begs for them. I have prayed for you. I have begged for you that your faith may not fail. In John 17, just that would happen just after this, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he prays for his people. In fact, why don't we turn there? I'll read just a little bit of the high priestly prayer in John 17. This is a prayer for them specifically, even for them, for his people exclusively. Verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave to me." This is God the Son speaking to God the Father. "And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus is, in fact, the one who will keep them through these trials. God is going to keep them, even though their faith is weak, even though they are selfish, even though they are failing, he will keep his people. He will maintain them through these trials. Though Satan himself is coming against them, they will be maintained. The good shepherd keeps his sheep. No one will snatch them out of his hand. He says, "No one will snatch my sheep out of the Father's hand." Amen. Satan himself will not have success. But he prays for them. He acts here as the high priest. The priest goes to God on behalf of the people, and that's what Jesus does. Jesus believed in prayer. He prayed frequently. We've seen that through Luke. He would find times to be alone and to pray. And when they need help, Jesus goes as the high priest and prays to the Father. It should be a lesson to us not to despise prayer, not to think of it lightly. Not to think of it as ineffective. The strongest weapon that could be used here against the power of the devil was prayer. We need to seek Christ and remember that he always lives to make intercession for us. He continues to pray for his people. And we must be going to him in prayer. Satan desires, and Jesus prays. And even this denial, Jesus says, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before morning, really." Peter, of course, says, "No, I'm strong enough. My faith is strong enough. I would never do that." He can't even believe it about himself that he would do this. And yet Jesus says, "Yes, you will. I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day till you deny three times that you know me." But what does Jesus tell him about this? One, that he's going to be restored. And think about the context of this. We've just come from the place where Jesus was talking about one of them betraying him. And they said, "Who is it?" There's one who would betray him, and now here we have another one who's going to deny him. And they're fairly similar, aren't they? Judas, who would betray him to the Jews, and then now Peter is going to deny him. What's the difference? Peter is restored. Peter is forgiven. Peter confesses. Peter is elect. Judas, he's overcome with guilt for what he's done as well. And what does it lead to? A sorrow, a godly sorrow, repentance? No, it leads him to turn his own hand against himself and destroy himself. It's an ungodly sorrow. Judas is named not in the book of life. But Peter here, even though he's going to deny him, what does Jesus say? When you have turned again, when you have confessed, when you've repented and come back, there's an assurance of forgiveness here that's implied. When you have turned again, what does he say? Strengthen your brothers. Peter, who is going to deny him, once you've denied me, once you have done this, the guilt washes over you. The realization that during this trial, while Jesus was there, within sight, Peter says, I have no idea who you're talking about. I've never seen that guy before. Even using oaths, I've never seen him. I don't know him. There's already forgiveness for Peter. And Jesus is going to use that for the good of his church. Strengthen your brothers. Since there's forgiveness for Peter, the denier, there's forgiveness for others as well. Who but God alone could do this? To use all of the conspiracies of Satan, the betrayal of Judas, the selfishness of the disciples, Peter's denial, and bring it all for his glory and the good of his people. And that's exactly what he said he's going to do. Peter, I'm sending you out. You're going to deny me. You're going to fail. You're going to be forgiven. And you're going to go out and strengthen your brothers. And isn't that what he does at the end of John? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And Peter goes out and he obeys. The bones that have been broken rejoice. You see the love of God here for his people, working out even what was meant for evil, even what was done in wickedness, in selfishness, is worked for the good of his people, the good of the individual believers, the good of the church. What a loving God we serve. What grace there is for sinners. When Jesus is still preparing them, Jesus here is getting them ready. He's going away. And they are going to go out and be his messengers, the heralds of the gospel. There's a passage at the end of Revelation. It speaks of heaven. It's a passage we've read portions of a couple of times over the last weeks. But in Revelation 21, in that beautiful description of the place where God will dwell among his people, he will be the covenant God among his people. He points to his apostles. These weak men, these selfish men that he used, these objects of grace. He says that heaven, this heavenly city has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. God takes these feeble efforts of his children and uses these for his glory, demonstrations of his grace. These men who were selfish and imperfect, he uses as a canvas on which to paint a masterpiece of grace. This betrayal, or this denial that Peter is about to do, is actually for your comfort. as you fail, as you sin against the Savior, as you demonstrate your own selfishness, faithlessness, weakness, there is comfort in this. If there's salvation and forgiveness for Peter, there's forgiveness for me as well. This is a gracious Savior who doesn't base His forgiveness on works of righteousness that we have done. It's the mercy of Christ. Have you come to Him? Have you entered through the narrow door? Have you sought the forgiveness of this one who grants forgiveness so readily? Are you an object of grace? Do you struggle with believing this? Do you struggle with assurance of salvation? How could He love such a one as me? Look to this passage. But even Peter could be forgiven. Even these apostles who are at the Last Supper discussing which of them is going to be the greatest, yet He honors them. Yet He inscribes their names on the foundation of heaven in great honor. They will be at the banquet of Christ. This is offered to you as well. I want to close with just a portion of one of Jesus' letters to the church. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3 to the church, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for these apostles that you sent out for our good. We thank you that you did not hide their sins from us that we might lose hope, but instead you show them to us. You show us these weak men, these flawed canvases on which you have painted a masterpiece of mercy. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have shown this to us, strengthen us by it, give us hope. May we follow in their footsteps. May we follow Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.